Hey, does it sound all right? That's good? Thank you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you will bless us today. Oh, open up our minds that we can understand the scripture. Father, pray that you'll help us to build on a great foundation, to have an unshakable faith. And Father, pray that you'll just use the things that we talk about this morning to minister to needs that I'm completely unaware of. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll introduce myself. I'm Chuck Pike. I live up in Boston. And I recognize a few faces in the crowd here. I was curious when I got the phone call to come up here for this weekend. I'm saying, I'm in Boston. I'm 6 hours away. Is there nobody in Pennsylvania who could teach the class? And so I was talking to Vlad, giving him a hard time. And I said, well, why did you ask me to, he didn't even know me. I said, why'd you ask me to speak here? And they said, well, you're kind of unusual in that you're not Anabaptist. You probably figured that out just by the way that I'm my talking, my accent, everything else. So, and my last name. So you're not from an Anabaptist background at all, but you've somehow or other managed to come to almost the exact same convictions that all of us have, even though you weren't brought up that way. So he said that's very interesting. He said also we have people in the congregation who listen to your messages online too. So I thought, well, that's encouraging. I know it's ironic that although I'm not from an Anabaptist background at all, maybe more of the people that listen to lessons that I teach are from that background than otherwise. And I've developed a lot of friends from your circles over the years. So that's my introduction to myself. I work as an engineer. I tried to retire unsuccessfully a few years ago, and so I still work a little bit as an engineer, but I have a great passion for the Word of God, and I think that probably will come out to you. So I asked Vlad when he asked me to speak, said, it's a group of younger people in the church and from surrounding churches in the area. And I said, well, can you tell me what are the needs of the group here? I said, for example, are they people, and I was thinking back to when I was in my teens, when I was in my 20s, and different things that I was challenged by and going through, is it a situation where their people are thinking, you know, I've been raised a Christian my whole life, this is all I've ever known, but how do I really know this is the truth? How do I know this is the real deal? I mean, I've been brought up this way, no reason not to believe it, but how do I myself know this is true? Or is it a situation where somebody says, well, I believe it's true, but I'm not sure if what I'm being taught is right or what's being taught at the evangelical megachurch down the street. Maybe that's a different message. You know, how do I navigate the Christian world? Or the other thing is, some people may say, well, I believe this is true, but I'm really struggling with sin in my life. I mean, I believe it's true, but I'm just struggling with sin. So I said, which one of these three is it? And he said, well, probably in the group, it's probably some of all three. You don't know. The people are all different places. And so actually, I want to, over the course, since I have several times to talk, I'm going to talk about different things at different times. And I want to talk about the basic foundation of the faith. This is really important. I'll give you an illustration. So I'm sure many of you, kind of a jack of all trades type person, and also kind of cheap. So rather than hire out an expert who knows how to do something, I try to figure out how to fix things myself. So a few years ago in our house, there was a window that was cracked. And it was on our porch, and so I took the measurements of the window and went down. And the unusual thing about the window is it wasn't a rectangle. It was kind of racked out, okay? So it was kind of a parallelogram, okay? So there weren't right angles. So I took the measurements, went down to the local hardware store, and I said, I need a mirror. I said, I need a piece of glass that's cut at these weird angles. It's not 90 degrees, you know, it's 87 degrees or 85 degrees. Kind of weird. And they looked at me like I was crazy. And they said, well, they said, our machine only cuts at right angles. We can't cut a piece of glass like you're describing right here. And so, and I said, well, where can I go to do that? And I said, well, nobody does that. So I had to learn how to cut glass and cut it at weird angles. A few years later, I was down underneath at the lower level, digging around at the foundation of the house, and I realized why that piece of glass was skewed, or why the window frame was skewed, is because the house, as you probably, some of you probably figured out, the house is settled, and I didn't know that, okay? I didn't know that, so I realized the house is settled. Why is the house settling? Well, when the people built the house, they put basically a wood stump for the foundation at one point. And what happens with wood is it rots over time. It gets wet, it rots. Insects love to go in there and eat it. So the first foundation rotted out. And so what a previous owner of the house did is, after the first foundation rotted out, they stuck another piece of wood in where it was, and then eventually that rotted out. So the whole house was falling down on the corner. So what I had to do was, rather than stick another piece of wood in there, I said, I need to jack the house up, dig down, put a proper foundation in. So, you know, poured a little concrete footing there, and made something that wasn't that wouldn't rot from insects. So basically, the problem was the foundation. Now, I didn't know when I was trying to fix the window. I'm trying to adjust. But it's a foundation problem, and if you don't fix the foundation, you're going to end up with all kinds of other problems. And one of the things I think it's applicable to me is, when I look at the Christian faith, if you look at a whole bunch of houses in a neighborhood, you can't tell what the foundations are. Some of them have good foundations, some of them have lousy foundations, and you can't tell because they all look the same on the outside. But it's only over time that you get to see if there's a foundation issue. It's the same thing with the Christian faith, is what is the foundation of the Christian faith? 10 people could all look exactly the same, but they have a different foundation. And what the foundation, the problem of the foundation gets exposed over time. So the question is, what's the foundation? Now, there are some bad foundations out there that are made of things that will rot, okay? And in all Christian circles that I run into, I find people who have what I would say they're defective or faulty or not the best foundation. And so let's fix the foundation. Before we're going to take care of all the other problems in the house, let's deal with the foundation first. That's what I want to start with. So what's the foundation of the Christian faith? Well, I'll tell you some of the foundations that I've run into that don't wear very well. All right, one of the foundations is the church group. So people will say, well, I want to become a Christian because the church is awesome, the church is loving, these are great people. People in the world are terrible, and they can't trust them, but the church is the family of God, these are good people. So this is a spiritual foundation. Problem you run into over time is, and some of the older people in the room will know what I'm talking about, is a lot of people will have challenging experiences in church. And I've been through that, and I know many other people who have in difficult church situations where people, the Christians, don't treat you very well. So what happens if your foundation is the church group, and the church group all of a sudden doesn't look too good, what happens to your foundation? It's not there. Some people's foundation is now in Africa. There's this, it's called the prosperity gospel, which is incredibly popular, poor people, and they'll say, God loves you, he has a plan to prosper you, not to harm you, and so if you become a Christian, you're going to have a great life, okay? This is the used car salesman approach to the Christian faith, all right? So if you become a Christian, you're going to have a great life. You'll have a wonderful family. You'll have a wholesome life. You'll have a happy life. This is the best life. I've even heard people say, you know, even if it's not true, this is the best possible life to live, the life of a Christian. Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, he said, let's eat and drink. Let's enjoy life. He said, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, I assume he got thrown in the ring and had to fight some wild animals in the arena. He said, if I did this for Christ, what am I doing? So that's what Paul's attitude was, that we are not in it for the blessings of this life. I mean, some people become Christians, they're going to have great families. Other families are going to be split 2 against 3, 3 against 2. That's what Jesus said. So, if you believe, there's the hardcore prosperity gospel, which is you'll become a millionaire and God, you know, that's obviously ridiculous stuff. It's incredibly popular in the U.S. and overseas, even worse. But even in our circles, there can be a toned-down version of the same thing, which is you'll have a great life and a wonderful family if you become a Christian. This is a means to a wonderful life. And that's not the gospel. Okay, that is not the gospel. And in most of the world, that makes absolutely no sense. I have friends who are Christians who are living in Muslim countries. I have friends who are Christians who are living in China. And they're facing extreme persecution. And their life, when they become Christians, becomes much worse. And that was not the gospel in the beginning. Reading the book of Acts, no one ever preached the gospel saying you're going to have a better life in this life and a better family and everything else if you become a Christian. Now, the truth is, getting sin out of your life, in many cases, will provide many blessings in this life. That's for sure, okay? So there's all kinds of pain that comes with immorality and with divorce and with lying and deceit and all these sins. They all have a terrible price to pay. But that's not the foundation of the Christian faith. And I want to tell you, instead of what isn't the foundation, I'll tell you what is the foundation. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You can listen, or I'll just go there. But to me, this is, Paul is reminding the Christians in Corinth of the foundation of the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 1, I go back to this all the time. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, I'm reading from the New King James Version in the New Testament. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all he was seen also by me, as born out of due time. So this is the foundation. This is one that can't, this is one that doesn't move. Okay, this is the solid foundation. The foundation, he says, is very simple. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, when he says according to the Scriptures, what is he talking about? He's talking about in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Okay? He's not talking about the New Testament. He's saying in fulfillment of the prophecies. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose on the third day according to the Scriptures, okay, and was seen by multiple eyewitnesses. That's the foundation. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, based on the evidence of the fulfilled prophecies and the eyewitness accounts. Okay, that's something that doesn't change. And either it happened or it didn't. Okay, that's the bottom line. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he did not. Let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, Jesus clears the temple out, and the people say, wow, this is, zeal for your house is consuming. This is right out of Psalm 69 here. Verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us that you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build the temple. You'll raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So this isn't, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This isn't just my opinion that this is the foundation or Paul's opinion. Jesus says it here himself. He says, what authority do you have to clear the temple? Who are you? The authority that Jesus says is destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That is my authority. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Start in verse 38. And some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So this is only one sign. You're looking for a miraculous sign. It'd be great to have, so Jesus, could you show us a sign? Show me a sign so that I can believe. He says, you'll get exactly one sign. It's the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, so what's he talking about there? He's talking about when he dies. It's funny because in Jonah, in the story of Jonah, Jonah is crying out. He's in the belly of the fish. He's running away from God. Storm comes. He's thrown into the sea, swallowed up by the great fish, the whale. And he's praying to God. He says, I'm crying out from the depths of Hades. This is the underworld. This is where Luke 16, it talks about the story of the rich man and Lazarus. They die and they go, the spirits go to Hades. This is where the spirits of the dead go. So, and Peter refers to this in Acts chapter 2 when he's talking about Jesus. He was in Hades. He quotes from Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Hades or Sheol. You will not let my body see decay. So that's where Jesus went for the 3 days. His spirit went into Hades. His body was in the tomb and he was resurrected on the third day. So Jesus says, this is the miraculous sign. So I told you, well, I think, I don't know if I told you that or not. Well, when I was in my 20s, I was raised in a Christian household. I was raised Roman Catholic, in New Jersey, went to a Catholic high school. And so I was definitely a believer. In high school, I was a believer. I went out to school in California. I was a believer out there. And I came back, and so I was in my early 20s. And I remember I was sitting in church one day in a big church, a lot of people older than I was. And I was looking around the church, and I asked myself the question. I said, how do I know this is really true? Okay, I've been raised this way, but how do I know that this is true? That, if I was raised in a Mormon family, I'd probably believe the Joseph Smith. If I was raised in a Muslim family, I'd probably believe in the Quran. But I was raised in a Catholic family, so I believe all this stuff. And I thought, how do I know this is really true? And I didn't have a good answer, and I didn't even know who to ask who could give me a good answer. I think it was a good question. It's a fair question. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You don't turn your brain off to become a Christian. So I was asking a good question, how do you know? But I didn't know where to go for an answer. And I didn't know who to ask for an answer at the time. I felt pretty much alone in asking that question. So I didn't have an answer. So what happened was, in my early 20s, I went through a period of time where I said, do I believe that God exists? And I said, I don't know. Do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? I don't know. So I was an agnostic, basically. And I wouldn't be foolish enough to say God doesn't exist being an atheist, but I just say, I don't know. How do I, how can I know? It happened 2,000 years ago. How do I know if this is true or not? And so my several years later, now that's part of the story. The other part of the story is that Satan is out there dangling, you know, the various temptations out there too. That's part of the story as well. Just temptations of the flesh. So a few years later, my sister had started getting into the Bible, became a Christian, and was living in Boston. So she invited me to come up and come with her. So I heard people preaching out of the scriptures, and they knew what they were talking about. And I found people who could answer some of the questions that I had raised earlier, is why should I believe that this is inspired? Why do I believe the Bible is the Word of God? So I just said, all right, if this is true, I'm going to become a Christian. All right, I have other plans of what I'm planning to do in life, but I'm going to park them all and find out, is this true or isn't it true? And so I just said, I'm going to move up to Boston. I'm going to study the Bible. People say, you know, you moved to Boston because you want to go to school or you moved for a job. I said, no, I just moved there to study the Bible. That's why I moved up there. I had no other reason to go there. So I went up to Boston, studied the Bible. And so I said, I'm going to read the entire New Testament. And just with an open, critical mind, see if I can tear it apart. And I read it and said, well, the story all hangs together. Doesn't mean it's true or it's not true, but in processing all of this stuff, what it came down to me very clearly, I said, okay, it all hangs on the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said, this is the sign that I'm going to be raised on the third day. This is the sign, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. This is the proof right here. So I'm going to take him at his word. Okay, either it happened or it didn't. So my whole question of faith was, did Jesus rise from the dead on the third day? If God can raise Jesus from the dead on the third day, he can do anything. Okay. Virgin birth is not a problem for me to believe. Okay. God creating the entire universe out of nothing is not a problem to believe. If he was raised from the dead on the third day, he's the Son of God. Whatever he says goes, okay? If God can raise him from the dead on the third day, he certainly has the ability through the Holy Spirit to give us a faithful account of what actually happened. So that was the thing I had to wrestle with, is was this true or wasn't it true? And I think this is the foundational question right here. Did Jesus raise from the dead on the third day? Well, how do we know? We weren't there, okay? Well, even the apostles weren't there, in a sense, in that he rose from the dead and they came to the tomb and the tomb was empty, okay? So he appeared to them later, but the proof in the beginning was these two things. It was the fulfilled prophecies and the eyewitness accounts, okay? And really, after, let's turn to Luke chapter 18. Now, Jesus had explained to the apostles that he was going to be raised from the dead in fulfillment of the prophecies while he was still alive, before he crucified, and they didn't get it. Okay, I'll give you an example here. There's one example, Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They'll scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They didn't know the things which were spoken. So that's what Jesus said. All the things written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. This is the betrayal and the suffering and the death and the resurrection on the third day. Jesus says all this is in the prophecies. Let's turn to Luke 24. So he told them it was in the prophecies, but he didn't really explain at this point in time how he fulfilled all these prophecies. Luke 24, so after Jesus is raised from the dead, He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. I love this story here. Let's read this. Luke 24, verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus. And they talked together with all of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of them named Cleopas answered him and said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, and he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose that very hour and turned to Jerusalem and found the 11. So they go to the 11. So this is what Jesus, after he's raised from the dead, the two are saying, well, we're confused about this because we thought he was the one to redeem Israel, but and we hear a rumor from people who said that he was risen, but they're dejected because they had seen everything that happened. They haven't put the pieces together. And so Jesus interrupts them and he rebukes them. He said, how foolish you are not to have understood all these things. And then it says he expounded to them all the things in the scriptures. So Jesus explains all the things he hadn't explained back in Luke 18 about how he fulfilled the prophecies. Then when he speaks to the 11, after that, verse 44. Let's continue verse 36. So he appears to the 11. It says, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still didn't believe him for joy and marveled, he said to them, do you have any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Okay, so the whole idea, you have to get this idea. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead isn't some mystical, spiritual, just in a spiritual sense, he was raised from the dead, or he was an image or a ghost or something like that. He makes it very clear. He says, look, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit, I have flesh and bones, and I can eat food, and you can go and handle it. The story in John 20 about the doubting Thomas, he says, go ahead, stick your finger into the hole in my side, put stick your hand in the hole of my side. Put your fingers in the hole of my hands. He said, I'm not a ghost. He's physically raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. He was bodily raised from the dead. So when I said to the Bible people, I said, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? I says, yes. I said, let me explain when I ask you that question, what I'm really asking. I mean, body out of the tomb, transformed, holes in the hands, eating food. I mean, he was physically raised from the dead, bodily. A lot of people say, whoa, wait, that wasn't what I had pictured in my mind when I'm talking about the resurrection. So the apostles are abundantly clear. Jesus is physically, bodily resurrected from the dead. It's the same body as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, transformed, but he's bodily raised from the dead. So that's what we're talking about, the resurrection of the dead. Verse 44, then he said to them, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So Jesus here, it says that, he says, all the things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me had to be fulfilled. He opens their mind so that they can understand the scriptures. Now, one of my great disappointments in life, I decided early in life, actually in my 20s, shortly after I really became a Christian, in my 20s, I decided I'm going to devote myself to studying the Old Testament, because most Christians know the New Testament, so I can be a better service to the church if I study the Old Testament and can teach that to the Christians. And besides, that's three quarters of the Bible right there. So I'm going to focus on that. So I thought, wow, this is between what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus and what he said to the 11 apostles here, this is the greatest Old Testament lesson of all time. He's finally explaining Jesus, the ultimate teacher. He says, Matthew 23, I think he says that you have one teacher, the Christ, and you're all brothers. All right. So he is the teacher. So here you have the teacher, the Son of God, explaining all the prophecies to the two on the road to Emmaus, was Cleopas and his friend, and to the 11. And the only one problem is, we don't have the details of the sermon that he gave, the lesson he gave. This is the greatest lesson, Bible lesson of all time. We don't have it. Okay, so I want to know, what did he say? What did he say? Well, what did he tell the apostles? How can I figure that out? Well, I'm trying to think. Well, how can I learn what Jesus said? Well, who was in the room when Jesus explained to the 11? Peter was in the room. All right. And so he says, repentance and remission of sins be preached to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. Luke continues his story in the book of Acts. And who's preaching in the book of Acts? Peter. And Peter is now, after Jesus explains the prophecies to Peter, Peter is proclaiming the prophecies to the Jews in Jerusalem. So I want to find out, okay, let me understand these prophecies. If Jesus, Paul says, this is the message that Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the scriptures, was buried and rose on the third day in fulfillment of the scriptures. And most times I ask Christians, I say, well, where does it say in the Bible that Christ would suffer, that the Christ would suffer and be killed? And so people will think, what scriptures come to mind? Talk about the suffering of Christ. Isaiah 53, that's usually the first one people think of, maybe Psalm 22, maybe a couple of others, and then I'll ask the other question, I say, well, now where does it say in the prophecies that the Christ would rise from the dead? And I get a lot of blank stares on that one. So sometimes people will say, well, didn't Peter mention something in Psalm 16 in the book of Acts, but it kind of goes dark after that. But actually, scriptures are saturated with references to this. And so if you dig deeply and mine the book of Acts and look at when Peter is preaching, what he taught, and what Paul is teaching, you start to open up your mind to some of these prophecies. So I want to take a look in the time we have at just a few of the prophecies, because this is the foundation of our faith, is that Christ died for our sins in fulfillment of the prophecies and rose on the third day in fulfillment of the prophecies. So well, what are the prophecies? And so we're looking through this in the book of Acts, and of course, in the book of Acts, mostly they're talking to Jews. And so I'll talk to Christians today, and they'll say, well, yeah, they used the prophecies back then because they're talking to Jews. But, I mean, we wouldn't do that today, would we? You know, use the prophecies to convert people. That's they just did that back then because they were Jews. And actually, the passage that I read to you before, 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing to a church where pretty much they're all Gentiles. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about the idolatry that they used to be involved in. And he says, you know, back when you were Gentiles, back when you were Gentile pagans, so the church in Corinth, plus you look at the sins that they're involved in Corinth. They're not having problems with Judaism and circumcision, and it's not like Galatians. They're totally worldly church. So this is the gospel Paul preached to the people in Corinth. That was the foundation that they had in the beginning, was Christ was raised from the dead in fulfillment of the prophecies. I'll give you just a second here. This is one of the earliest Christian apologetic works is Justin Martyr's First Apology. So it's written around the year 160 or so. And just to give you an idea of who he's writing to, this is Justin Martyr's First Apology. Apology is, you think of apologies, you do something wrong, you're going to apologize for it. Apology, in the old sense, is this is the defense of my faith. So Justin Martyr is saying, look, there's all these terrible accusations against the Christians, and you don't understand who we are, what we're all about. And he's trying to get the Romans to back off from persecuting the Christians. And so here's the introduction to his letter. He says, to Emperor Antoninus Pius and his adopted sons Marcus Aurelius Verus, Lucius Verus, the philosophers, also to the venerable Senate and all the people who are in Rome. So is this addressed to Jews? No. He's writing this to the leaders in Rome. And he starts off by going through several rumors about the Christians, and he says these are false. We're not cannibals. We're not drinking human blood or things like that. He says that all these things that you've heard about us, we're not involved in incest. You know, just because we call each other brother and sister, he says there's a lot of false accusations here. But then after defending the Christians, he goes on the offense. And he says, actually, he's writing to the emperor in Rome and members of the Senate. Okay, he says, you need to become Christians too. And he explains why they need to become Christians. He says, someone might ask, isn't it possible that Christ was simply a human who performed mighty works through the magical arts and thereby only appeared to be the Son of God? However, our belief in Christ as the Son of God is not based merely on the assertions of others. It is founded on compelling evidence. What originally convinced me, this is Justin Martyr, he was a Samaritan originally, who was a philosopher who became a convert to the Christian faith. He says, what originally convinced me and many others is the fact that the events surrounding the life of Jesus were foretold in advance. We witness with our very eyes the things that have happened just as were predicted. When you read these prophecies, we think you will also acknowledge these are the strongest and truest evidence. So he explains how the The scriptures had been translated into Greek. I mean, the Romans aren't going to be able to read Hebrew, but Greek was like English is today in most of the world. That's like everybody's second language. And so the scriptures had been translated into Greek and were available throughout the world. And he concludes, and he says, in the books of the prophets, we find prophecies about Jesus, our Christ. They foretold his coming. He's being born of a virgin, growing as a man. He's healing every type of disease and sickness, and even raising the dead. His being unrecognized and hated, his crucifixion, death, resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his being the Son of God. It was also predicted he would send persons to every nation to proclaim these things, and it would be primarily the Gentiles who would believe in him. His appearance was predicted by a succession of prophecies through the centuries, the first 5,000 years in advance, others 3,000 years in advance, 2,000, 1,000, finally 800 years in advance. And then he goes on to explain some of the prophecies. It starts with the prophecy of Genesis 49 in the blessing on Judah. So the whole idea that, the Old Testament prophecies were just used to convert people who were from a Jewish background. No, they weren't. He's using this. Justin Martyr was not Jewish. He was a Samaritan and a philosopher who came to the faith. He recounts the story of his own conversion in his dialogue with Trypho. And he says, he's a philosopher, and they wear distinctive garb. And he was on a walk one day, and an old gentleman, a Christian, confronted him. He said, "Oh, so you're a philosopher by the clothes you're wearing." And he started asking him a few questions. He shared some things about from the prophets with Justin. Justin went back, studied the prophets out, and was convinced, and then now is doing the same thing and has gone to Rome and is doing the same thing there. That may have been true hundreds of years ago, but certainly probably wouldn't work today. Well, actually, it works rather effectively today as well. I'm an engineer, so I'm very, I'm used to thinking very, very logically and systematically. I'm kind of trained that way, and that's second nature to me. They're the thinkers and the feelers, and I'm way out on the thinker end of the spectrum. And between me and my wife, we have the entire spectrum covered. Okay, so I'm more the thinker type. When I share my faith with people, sometimes people share their faith and say, "Well, here's what Jesus has done in my life. Here's the personal testimony I have," or "come to my church and see what the Christian community looks like," which is all fine. I say, I have a little more aggressive way of sharing my faith with people, and I'll cut to the chase. I'll say, if I could demonstrate to you beyond any reasonable doubt that Jesus died on the cross, and rose from the dead on the third day, was the Son of God, would you become a Christian? Okay. And I've studied the Old Testament and the prophecies enough so that I can actually back that up. Now, so this is, I'm just saying that if you know the prophecies well enough, you can do this. And they did it in the New Testament. This is, Justin Martyr's doing it here in the second century. This is what Peter did. This is what Paul did. Stephen did it and died for doing it. And Apollos did it too. Apollos in Acts chapter 18 says Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scriptures. And he demonstrated to the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He'd take the Old Testament, he walked them through it, and he'd show how Jesus had fulfilled all the prophecies. And I've seen that happen today. I taught a class once on how to use the prophecies to convert people, basically. And I handed out the notes for the class, and one of the people in the class was reaching out to a Chinese couple who were atheists, and they were living in Boston. They're pursuing an advanced degree, and so what they did is they just handed the notes from the class to the Chinese couple, and they said, just read through this. And in my notes, I put down all the points and all the scriptures and everything else. And so they handed the notes, and they said they got back with this couple, and they said, "Okay, did you read through the notes?" "Yes." And they said, "Well, what do you believe about Jesus? You think he was the Son of God?" And the response was, they said, "We have no choice. We have to believe that. The evidence is overwhelming. This is all written beforehand." I had a friend of mine. My wife and I were. With our family for a few years, we were on a mission team in Albania, which has a large Muslim population. And Albania was a country that where the faith was, all faiths were obliterated. It was an official atheist state, extreme repression of all religion, Christian, Muslim, everything, pretty much wiped out. And so we in the 90s, with the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, in that part of Eastern Europe anyway, there was a resurgence of spiritual interest. So my wife and I went there, and as a young teenager who became a Christian, and while we were there, and he emigrated to Canada and was living in Western Canada, British Columbia, and but over time, he lost his faith, and he became basically, he was an atheist. He was an atheist blogger, so he's aggressively blogging about this. So I ran into, we resumed contact with him. And so he told me that he'd abandoned the Christian faith and he was an atheist now. And so I said, well, let's have a little bit of discussion on this. Cause he was going for an advanced degree in mathematics, very, very logical, or statistics, very logical guy. And I said, I think I can prove it to you beyond any question that this stuff is true. So I shared with him some of the prophecies and that he was not aware of. And it definitely shook him up. And he said, if these prophecies really were written before the birth of Jesus, he said, I'm in big trouble. These are obviously true, if these things were written beforehand. So what he did, I lost track with him for a while. So he tracked down some Jewish rabbis and studied the Old Testament with them to convince himself that, yes, in fact, these things were legitimate and were written before the time of Jesus. And then he got back in touch with me and said, okay, I'm a Christian now. What do I need to do? So I basically he turned himself in because he found the evidence to be overwhelming. So and there's another guy in Boston who he was a postdoctoral. He already has a PhD in China. He was doing some study here, and didn't believe in God, but he was a truth seeker. He was open, and we shared the prophecies with him. And he became a Christian also, and it was in our house church. Somebody in the house church was reaching out to him. So is this stuff still effective? Does it still work? Yes, it does. Because what do you say if all these things were written about beforehand? Well, okay, we don't have time for me to explain all the prophecies. I'm going to touch on a couple here from Peter, Acts chapter 1. So Jesus explains to Peter and the other 11 about the prophecies that he had fulfilled. And then Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from two prophecies, and he alludes to four more. So I think, if the better you know the Old Testament, sometimes they'll quote the prophecy, sometimes they'll just paraphrase it or allude to it. And so Peter does that here. In Acts 2, verse 22, so I want you to understand how Peter explained the faith, how he explained it. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Of course, that's a quote from Psalm 16. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you. The patriarch David, he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you were all witnesses. So he quotes from Psalm 16, and then he makes a comment here, which Psalm 16 says, David says, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you allow your Holy One to see corruption. He says he applies that to Jesus, that his spirit was not left in Hades. He was resurrected. His body did not see corruption. So he says this couldn't have applied to David. He says David's dead. He's been buried for 1,000 years. His body is long since decayed. So it had to be referring to the son of David. And then he makes a comment here that he says, verse 30, being a prophet, so David was a king and a prophet, knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. Well, what is that talking about? It's talking about, it's a promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is, a lot of Christians are not so familiar with this. I'm going to read that prophecy because it's a fascinating prophecy. Second Samuel chapter 7. Okay, David goes back into Jerusalem. He's king. He's living in a palace of cedar, and he looks over and he sees that the ark of God is in a tent. Basically, that's the tabernacle, is a tent-like structure, and he's living in a palace, and he's thinking, well, I want to build a temple for God. So Nathan the prophet first says, sounds like a good idea. Go ahead, do it. And then the word of the Lord comes to Nathan in a vision at night and says, no, David is not the guy who's going to do this. We're going to change direction on this. And so Nathan is instructed to give different direction to David. And this is what Peter is referring to when he says the Lord had sworn on an oath that he'd set one of his descendants on the throne, that the promise refers to a descendant. Verse 12, it shall come to about when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will prepare his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men, with the blows of the sons of men, but I will not take mercy from him as I took it from those whom I withdrew my presence. And his house will be made sure, and his kingdom shall be forever. Nathan told David each of these words of this vision. So this is during the lifetime of David. It's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Okay, and there's a promise. God makes a promise. David says, "I want to build the temple," and Nathan says, "No, you're not." Lord tells Nathan. Nathan tells David, "You're not the one who's going to build the temple." He says, "One of your descendants is going to build the temple." So everybody's thinking Solomon. Okay, Solomon. This must be about Solomon, right? But think about this. He says, "After you die and rest with your fathers, I'll raise up one of your descendants." Okay. Did Solomon come to the throne after David was dead? No. Solomon. That's the whole story in First Kings, I think, where Adonijah sets himself up on the throne, and then Bathsheba intervenes, and they headed off at the pass, and so David has Solomon appointed to the throne while he's still alive. So it says, after you die and rest with your fathers, number one, says, I will raise up your seed after you. That's the point that Peter is making here. Peter's quoting from the old Septuagint version here, where it says, I will raise it. It's literally, that's what Peter's saying. It says, God said he was going to raise him up, and he just did. He just rose him up literally. God, he said, raise, after you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, one who will come from your body. Okay, I will prepare his kingdom. He shall build a house. And he talks about his kingdom, and his throne will last forever, and he's the one who's going to build the temple that will never be destroyed. And then there's one interesting note here, verse 14. It says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. Okay? This is a prophecy about the one who would be the son of God, descended from David, who would be set over a kingdom that would last forever. A lot of people think, oh, this must be about Solomon. He's descended from David, and he built the temple. Did his temple last forever? No. Does his kingdom last forever? No. Was he raised to the throne? after David died. No, David was still alive. And was Solomon ever called the son of God? No, 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 no. This is part of Solomon. No. Peter is explaining 1,000 years later, this God swore on an oath to David that he would do this. And this is in this prophecy here. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is the same prophecy, a parallel account. And then God doubles down. It says, I promised to David, and I swore on an oath that I'm going to raise up one of his descendants to sit on the throne. That's in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. So it's these prophecies here. Peter isn't quoting it. He's alluding to it. He says, God says, swore he's going to raise up one of his descendants to sit on the throne. And he says, guess what? He just did raise him up. And he is seated at the right hand of God, quoting from Psalm 110 after this. And he is at the throne. We'll close with the question, what's the first thing you learn about Jesus in the New Testament? What's the very first thing? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is that important? Because he is the one fulfilling the promise. He is the one descended from David. Number one thing you learn in the New Testament, he's the son of David. He is the promised son of David who would be raised up, who would sit on the throne of the eternal kingdom, who would build the temple that would never be destroyed. And we'll close in Luke chapter 2. So think about this prophecy in connection with what the angel Gabriel said to Mary announcing the birth of Jesus. So Gabriel comes in Luke 1:28 says, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, "Consider what manner of greeting this was." Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you'll bring forth a son, and she'll call him his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." Basically, he's the one who is going to fulfill the promise given to David 1,000 years before. He says, it's going to be your son. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also has conceived her son in her old age, and now this is the sixth month, she who called was barren, for with the Lord nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maid servant of the Lord." So, foundation of the faith. Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in fulfillment of the prophecies that were written hundreds of years before, confirmed by eyewitnesses, many of whom went to their death to take this message, gaining nothing for themselves, to the ends of the earth. Okay? So I just want to encourage you, build on the unshakable foundation, and then learn these prophecies so that you can help to persuade others who may be shaking in their faith or who don't believe at all, and that they can be converted today. Amen.